Today we're looking at two passages that may be familiar to some of us. If you're like me, when we hear something we've already heard many times, it's tempting to tune out because we feel like we know this text, we get it. But according to our Reformed tradition, we believe these are not ancient written words. This is a living word. No matter how many times we turn to Scripture, there's always something new to discover. And so let us pray to that end. Gracious God, as we turn to these words written so long ago, we pray that we would hear not just the words, but your word. Your word for who we are to be. Your word for what we are to do. Your word for how we shall live and how we shall respond. We pray all this in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we turn to these two books, I want to turn to what is perhaps another familiar book. In 2001, Jim Collins wrote the best-selling book, Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. Based on research conducted on 11 companies that had made the leap to great, Collins compared them to other companies that seemed to settle for just being a good company. What became a mantra in the business world was Collins' thesis, good is the enemy of great. The book was popular not just in the business world, but in a variety of fields and professions across the country. Why? Because Americans love greatness. Athletes love greatness. Actors and musicians love greatness. Politicians love greatness. That's why so many were captivated by Collins' book and took to heart his principles about making a distinctive impact and having superior performance. Even the church loves greatness. Many congregations adopted some of Collins' language, believing that if great is better than good, then bigger is better than smaller, faster is better than slower, and metrics that are sometimes called the ABCs of church, attendance, buildings, and cash, these quantitative metrics took priority over more qualitative ones. I agree with Collins' thesis to an extent. Often good is the enemy of great. If we're just settling for what's good enough, we may never see the greater thing that awaits us. But the next phase of these companies also showed an interesting thesis, and that is greatness isn't easy to sustain. Flash forward 17 years after Collins' initial study of these 11 companies, and we find that only two of the 11 still remain great according to Collins' criteria. Circuit City went out of business. Fannie Mae was bought out. Gillette was sold. Most of the others went from great to not even good, but just okay. It seems past results do not always predict future performances. All of this research begs a question. Is greatness the best goal for an organization, a business, a nation, a church? Good may be the enemy of great. But Scripture tells us sometimes greatness is actually the enemy of goodness. Things were not so great in Micah's day. Micah wrote to the people long after Assyria had conquered their northern neighbor Israel. The only reason they were spared, at least for now, was because their king Hezekiah had paid off the invaders. With their enemies pressing in, they longed for the good old days when they were a great nation, and they wondered, when was God going to fulfill the promise given to Abram and make them great once again? In the midst of all their wondering, I wonder if they ever stopped to wonder why they were no longer great. What got them in this mess in the first place? As we humans tend to do when things aren't going as planned, we try to figure out who's to blame for it and get defensive if someone dares point the finger at us. Our text today reads a lot like a legal trial, with Judah as the accused and God making God's case. The evidence is pretty clear. Judah had given in to the immoral ways of her culture. The people had been dishonest in their political and economic practices. They worshiped other gods and they neglected God's commandments concerning the poor and the stranger. Still, they argued, they had kept up all the religious rituals and sacrifices, even going above and beyond, giving thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. What more could God want? This was sacrificed on a grand and expensive scale, as if they thought they could pay off God the same way they paid off their invaders. In our text today, God takes the stand. God tells them that just going through the motions of ritual and sacrifice isn't enough. What matters is the motion of the heart. If we trace our way through Micah and the other prophets, we find a common charge against God's people. The issue wasn't their immorality or injustice or idolatry. The problem, Scripture says over and over again like a refrain, is they did not inquire of the Lord. Had they inquired of the Lord, they would have heard what the Lord required. Listen for God's word from Micah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In the New Testament, we turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus saw a crowd of people and wanting to teach them and the disciples about God's way of life, he went up a mountain, sat down, and outlined what has come to be known as the Beatitudes. The term Beatitudes comes from the Latin word blessing. Much like greatness in our culture, we tend to equate blessing with stuff or things we have. A successful career, a comfortable house, a nice car and clothes, an abundance of family and friends. These are great blessings to have. Jesus said, if you want to be a blessing, this is who you are to be. Listen again to God's word from Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, For your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. We've talked about how we measure greatness, but how do we measure goodness? God gives us three metrics. First, God says, do justice. We often think of justice as treating people with equality and respect, and that's certainly part of it. But the biblical understanding of justice refers to God's order for all of life. To do justice, in other words, means that we order all of our lives, every part of our lives, including our interactions with others, in accordance with God's will. In order to order our lives around God's will means first we have to recognize we have no greatness of our own. When we think about greatness, we think about our accomplishments, our degrees, our awards, our successes, and how these may compare to others. The people of Judah did that too. All those rituals and sacrifices and dedications they listed to make their case with God. Yet God says they all and we all miss the mark. Some of the other prophets compare our deeds and what God requires to a scale. No matter what great things we do, they never add up to what God has done. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul outlines his resume, a resume that would surely make him Person of the Year on Time magazine. Yet then he says he considers all of these things rubbish. The Greek word is raka, meaning dung. The word actually means something stronger than that, but we're in church, and we'll stick with dung. He considers all of his greatness dung compared to God's goodness. Greatness is something we attempt. Goodness is something that comes from God. But how often do we act as if we can make those scales tip in our favor? A friend of mine tells a story of when he was a pastor in New Jersey. One day, the church received a check in the mail in the amount of $10,000. The pastor didn't recognize the name on the check. The address showed the woman lived down the street from the church, but no one knew her. They asked around the congregation, looked up visitors and family records. They found no connection with this woman. So the pastor called her, and after stumbling through his words a bit, he said, thank you for your generous donation. Can I ask why? Why did you decide to make a donation to our church? The woman said, "It's my retainer in case I ever need you." We'll come back to the rest of the story in a minute. None of our actions can ever put God on retainer. Like the people of Judah, we think if we just go about the outward motions, we'll be okay. But God sees the heart, and the scale always tips in God's favor. God is the one who sets the standard for goodness, and nothing we say or do can ever be good if it is not said or done in accordance with God's will. Even our acts of justice, if they're done because they make us look good, or even if they're done because they're the right thing to do, we may still miss the mark. When we as followers of Jesus Christ feel led to acts of justice, the only motive should be because we know the only one who is just. We know the only one who is good, and we desire to order our lives around his. That leads to Micah's second point. Goodness is the result of loving kindness. We often think that just means being nice to people, or here in the South saying, bless your heart to people. A couple years ago, a friend of mine moved here from Colorado. Shortly after he got here, he called me. He said, "You never told me that when someone says to you, bless your heart, it might not be a good thing." You may recall a Facebook quiz that came out a year or so ago about Southern lingo and how you know you're from the South. I'm from the South, but I failed the quiz because of one question. The question was, what does bless your heart mean? The options were A, you're so sweet. B, you poor thing, I feel terrible for what you're going through. Or C, you're an idiot, but I'm too nice to tell you. Clearly the person who wrote this quiz wasn't from the South, because anyone actually from the South knows the answer is D, all of the above. If good is the enemy of great, then nice is the enemy of love. Because being nice implies just being tolerated. And none of us wakes up thinking, gosh, I hope people tolerate me today. Neither does Jesus. Jesus didn't say, tolerate your neighbor. Nor, for that matter, did he say, tolerate your enemy. He said, love your neighbor and love your enemy. And when it comes to blessing someone's heart, he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the merciful. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That doesn't mean we have to be a doormat. Humility doesn't mean thinking less of ourselves. It means thinking of ourselves less. Greatness doesn't mean climbing higher up the ladder. If we want to be great, then we need to pursue downward mobility, not upward mobility. Which leads to Micah's third and final point, both the one that ties them all together and also perhaps the one that is hardest of the three. Walk humbly with your God. Go back to that second point about loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. It's the word Scripture uses to describe God's steadfast, sacrificial love and covenant with us. To be kind is more than just to be nice. It means to show that same kind of sacrificial, steadfast, faithful love to one another that God has shown to us. How do we come to walk humbly with God? I don't know about you, but in those honest moments when I truly understand deep down how faithful God is to me, and how unfaithful I can be to God, somehow humility sounds like the only appropriate response. Go back to that story about my friend's church that received a gift of $10,000. Before depositing the check, the session decided to talk about it at their next meeting. Like many congregations, they were struggling financially. That money could have been used to pay off their building loan debt or to expand their programs. It was tempting to accept the gift with a nice note of thanks and use it to reach more people in their community. But they kept coming back to one person in their community, this one woman, and the reason she gave her gift. What message might such a note send to her? And what message did God call them to send to her? The session mailed the check back to her uncashed with a note that said, "We are deeply grateful for your gift. We also want you to know that you don't need to put us on retainer. We believe Jesus came to be with and for us. And because Jesus came to be with and for us, we are with and for you. Because the cross is retainer enough for all of us." The woman visited the church for the first time the very next Sunday. What does it mean to walk humbly with God? Sure, it means being humble as we walk with God and with our neighbor. It also means recognizing that if we're walking with God, then that also means God is walking with us. That sounds obvious, but I think we forget that sometimes. We often talk about my Christian walk or your Christian walk. This is not just about my walk or your walk. This is God's walk. God is walking beside us through all of the ups and downs. Take all of Micah's testimony against the people of Judah and how they hadn't lived up to God's standards. Notice that God began God's testimony not by testifying against what the people of Judah had done, but by testifying for what God had done for them. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. The cities and people are specific to their time, but the universal circumstances transcend time. Remember when you were in bondage? Imprisoned by all your failures and bad choices and addictions? I was there, God says, and I brought you out of it. Remember when people were scheming against you? I was there with you then too. And what they intended for evil, I used for good. And those times when you did things you knew were wrong and thought you could buy your way out of it, I was with you. And I'm here now. Past results for businesses don't always predict future performance. And thanks be to God, our past results do not always predict our future performance. Our future can be much better than the past when we remember we walk with our good God who gives us second and third and 20th and 50th chances. And when we choose to walk humbly with him in response. I don't know what all this means for you today, but to me, these texts seem especially applicable today. This week, we'll celebrate the birth of our nation and our independence. This summer, our pastor nominating committee is drafting a ministry information form, a document that will describe our congregation and whom we seek as a pastor. This summer, this week, even today, each of us faces circumstances and decisions, and we have to choose between greatness and goodness. It is tempting to seek after greatness. Greatness gets your picture on the cover of a magazine. It puts you in the championship game or the Forbes 100 list. Greatness makes a catchy political campaign slogan or even a church mission statement. But in our desire to be great, we often miss what is good. We fail to pay attention, or maybe we fail to pray attention to what God would have us do. We come into a meeting or conversation or engage in social media debates with our minds made up. And particularly on social media, when dialoguing about political issues on the day, on others' posts, we're willing to say things and call people names we'd never say to their face. And then we go on our own post and brag about how open-minded we are and criticize those who aren't. There's been a lot of talk in our country over the past couple of years about making America great again. Some have said that slogan seriously, others sarcastically. Let me suggest this. If we as a nation want to be great again, it starts by being good. Being good to one another, being good to our neighbor, being good to the stranger, even to our enemy. If we want to be great again, it starts by taking heed of the downfall of so many nations and our ancestors and before us. They did not inquire of the Lord. But if we did inquire of the Lord, what kind of a great nation might we be? And here's where they say we go from preaching to meddling. I've lost track of how many ministry information forums describe their congregation as a friendly congregation. Last Sunday, some of our members who are vacationing in Highlands, North Carolina, heard renowned Presbyterian pastor Tom Long preach. Long said, "There's a difference between being a friendly congregation and being an hospitable congregation." Every church believes they are a friendly church. We shake hands and say hello to one another. Being a hospitable church requires more. It requires sacrifice. We don't just extend a hand and say hello. We take the time to walk across the room to greet someone we don't know, and not just say hello, but to listen to their story. We take the time to walk across the room and greet not just someone we don't know, but maybe someone with whom we've had a disagreement. Listen to their story and seek to hear God's story in the midst of it. We take the time not just to walk across the room, but to walk out our doors, across the street, down the square, and get to know someone who's not like us, or maybe someone we don't like. I've been with our congregation for about a year, and when it comes to that trajectory of good to great, I would say without question, we are a great congregation. If we want to sustain that greatness for the next 17 years and beyond, then we need to ask, do we extend just a hand? Or do we extend our full selves? Are we an hospitable congregation? Or are we one of those dime a dozen friendly congregations? Friends, God doesn't require greatness, only goodness. If we want to be great again, it starts by being good. If we want to be great, it starts by being merciful, hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness, for God's greatness, even if we lose greatness by human standards, and trusting that all of our hungers will be met and all of our thirsts quenched. For the Lord has told us what is good. And what does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our Lord. So let us inquire of the Lord and humbly ask that he would show us the way. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have called us to be a part of this great nation. We thank you first and foremost that you have called us to be your holy nation, your people. Children of God, one family under heaven. And so, Lord, as your people, you have called us to pray for our leaders. In the times we agree, in the times we disagree, you have called us to pray. And so, Lord, we would pray for our leaders and our nation this day, for wisdom and discernment, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with you. We pray for President Trump and his administration, Vice President Pence, the Supreme Court and its decisions and future appointments. We pray for our Senate and House of Representatives. We pray for our state legislators and local government and civic leaders. Lord, we pray for our military, those who fight to keep our freedom, to protect us, to further your justice throughout the world. Lord, keep them safe, and we would thank you for their families and their sacrifice. But Lord, to that end, we would also pray for ourselves. For we know that in order to be good, be a nation that honors you, it starts with each of us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace, the mercy, the courage to be salt and light, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with you. For we know we are not just citizens of this country, but citizens of heaven and called to be your ambassadors on earth. Lord, in your mercy, help us to live into that calling. In your name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of preparation is number 513. Let us break bread together.
Please be seated. What better day to gather at this table as we remember that not only has God called us to be a nation, but God has given us the privilege of being a family. And so God invites us this day to his family table. God invites us to empty of ourselves all of our human greatness and to be filled with that which is truly good. And so as you come forward this day, as you receive the elements of your pews, I invite you to taste and see God's goodness just for you, just for today. Let us pray.